Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We want to study about the Holy Spirit and the Christian today. In our lesson this morning, we discussed what is called the measures of the Holy Spirit, by which we simply mean that all of the actions and all of the powers, as has been manifested by the Holy Spirit, have not been equally applicable to all people or equally bestowed upon all people. We learn from John 3 in verse 34 that Christ received the Spirit without measure, deity in the fellowship with deity. We also saw what is called the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, which came upon the apostles for the accomplishment of the apostolic work that they were commissioned to accomplish. And then we saw the giving of certain miraculous spiritual gifts, miraculous powers that were bestowed by the laying on of apostolic hands upon some of the Christians of the early church to continue in the confirmation and the proof and the authentication of the word that they preached. Those gifts now having ceased because the purpose of them, as well as the power and the personnel that was involved in those miraculous abilities, are no longer abiding. Nonetheless, Christians today also have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, but it is distinctive, it is different from those three measures that I mentioned before. This measure of the Spirit is oft referred to as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest to you that that very phrase can contribute to a misunderstanding rather than an understanding of the relationship between the Christian and the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt, however, as we study certain passages of Scripture, that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit dwells with and in the Christian. For instance, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul, writing to his brethren, said, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Again, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" We turn to one other passage, and this one in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." Now there are other passages of Scripture that affirm that the Holy Spirit dwells, abides, lives in the Christian. But these four is enough to biblically document that fact. But now, friend, there's a vast difference in saying that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian and knowing how and in what sense the Spirit dwells in the Christian. Because the Bible also tells us that God dwells in the Christian, and that Christ dwells in the Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, God hath said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God dwells in the Christian. Again in 1 John 4 and verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So there isn't any doubt but that God the Father does dwell in the Christian. We also read in Colossians 1 and verse 27, the phrase "Christ in you." So Christ also dwells in the Christian. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts." So what do we have? We have the biblical affirmation that God the Father dwells in the Christian, God the Son dwells in the Christian, God the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. Now, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? It is, I think, very unfortunate that some have immediately jumped to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit dwells literally, actually, and personally His very Spirit is in our body. But if that be true of the Holy Spirit, then that should also be true of the Father. And that should also be true of the Son. And I suggest to you that if that were true, then each Christian and the body of each Christian, as he goes about in life, would be a walking deity. Think about it. If the very Spirit of God personally, the very Spirit of the Son personally, the very Spirit of the Holy Spirit personally dwells in an individual, each individual in whom they dwell would of necessity be a part of deity. This idea of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, however, I would contend, is not taught in Scripture and is not demonstrated either. We will better understand the idea of the Spirit dwelling in us as a biblical expression showing that there is fellowship between humanity and deity, one with the other. Christ in us, us in Christ. The Spirit in us in the Spirit. God in us in God. There is a fellowship that the Christian enjoys with deity. My father has been dead some years, and those who knew him and occasionally see me have remarked to me, and I take it as a compliment considering the kind of man that I knew my dad was. They will say, "I see your daddy in you." What do they mean by that? They do not mean that my father's spirit is literally inhabiting my body where my spirit lives. They're simply denoting that as I partake of the ways of my father, it is so spoken that they are able to see my father in me. Friend, I suggest this properly illustrates the dwelling of deity in humanity. As we partake of the ways of deity, being taught by the Word, then deity dwells in us, and it is in this fashion that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, and the Holy Spirit dwell in us. Now, I want us to note several passages of Scripture that teaches us, more specifically, how it is that the Spirit dwells in the Christian. I turn, first of all, to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. There Paul is writing to Christian people, and he said, "This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" He first of all implies that these Christians had, in a sense, received the Spirit. This had not come about through the old Mosaic law. This had rather come about by the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the way that there is the establishment of the fellowship between the Christian and the Holy Spirit. It is by the word of faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God, there would not be any such thing as a dwelling in or abiding in or living in of the Spirit in us. Therefore, we can rightfully conclude that the Spirit dwells in the Christian by and through the Word of God. Again, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ. Now he speaks here of Christ abiding in us. How does Christ abide in us? The literal, actual, personal spirit of deity does not take up occupancy within your frail physical body. And you just think again. If he did, and this physical body sinned, as it often does, even of the Christian, would we say that Christ is then partaking of sin, being in the body of sin? Our spirit is partaking of sin when the body sins. If the Spirit of Christ is in us literally, actually, and personally, then that would make Christ also partaking of the sins of the body. No, it says that Christ dwells in us by faith. Again, that implies and necessitates the Word of God. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that are very explicit in this matter. They are parallel passages. One of them in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and the other Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. I want to read to you first of all the Ephesian passage. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The first part of the passage speaks of being filled with the Spirit. The second part of the passage speaks of worship in song. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul is discussing identically the same things, but this is the way that he presents it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now we can easily see the parallelism, both of them, in the latter part of both passages, both of them speaking in worship about worship in song. The other parallelism that is found, Paul one time says you are to be filled with the Spirit. The other time, he expresses it this way, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we can rightfully conclude that as the word of God abides, lives, dwells, controls, conducts our lives, so we are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit lives and dwells in us. Therefore, it is certain that Godhead does dwell with the Christian, that there is a fellowship with deity, and Jesus taught something that makes it absolutely abundantly clear how deity abides with man, and that by and through conformity to the Word. In John the 15th chapter, Jesus was speaking concerning Christians abiding in Him and He abiding in them. He also speaks of God abiding in Him and God the Father, and He abiding in God the Father. Notice how this is accomplished. John 15, beginning with verse 4, He said, "Abide in Me, and I in you." Now let me pause right here. If deity literally abides in us, it also says that we are to abide or live or dwell in Him. Does our spirit literally abide with the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is even now in heaven? You see, it's not a literal, actual, personal indwelling at all. Now, He admonishes, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without Me ye can do nothing. Now notice, if a man abide not in Me, he's cast forth as a branch, and he is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in Me, and, look how he puts this other, My words abide in you, there's the fellowship, we abide in Christ, Christ abides in us. If we abide in Christ and His words abide in us, it's obvious to see that deity abides in us by and through the Word. Ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be My disciples. As the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Then He says, continue ye in My love. Now, to continue in the love of Christ is to abide in the love of Christ, is to live in the love of Christ. It is to dwell in the word of the love of Christ. How is that accomplished? If ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love. And that's just like the way He and the Father have fellowship. Even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Friend, how is it then that deity dwells with us? It is by and through the Word of God and our conformity to the directions of the Spirit as given in that Word. It is not some miraculous manifestation. It is not some literal, personal, actual indwelling. But as the Word abides in us, so deity abides in us. And the Christian is blessed to have this relationship with the Holy Spirit. But now let's notice some other matters. There is that which the Holy Spirit does upon man. Something that the Holy Spirit does to man. Now may I beg of you, extra special attention and closeness as I discuss these next two or three points. It's from the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. There is a difference between what the Holy Spirit does to us and what the Holy Spirit does for us. We're talking now about something, some action that the Holy Spirit operates upon us, something that He does to us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit leads us. We, as Christian people, are led by the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. How are we led by the Spirit? It's not some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's not some miraculous or mysterious way. We are guided by the Word of Truth. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway," the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 105. There is no question but that we are led by the Spirit. But we need to understand, how are we led by the Spirit? Now, sometimes you read certain paragraphs and expressions of people that we're going to gather together and we're going to do that which the Spirit leads us to do. Well, that's fine, well and good, provided they understand what they're talking about. Oftentimes, however, and I'll relate an instance here in just a moment, oftentimes they simply mean they're going to gather and they're going to wait for some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit as if that's the way the Holy Spirit leads them. I have a denominational friend in West Tennessee who was a preacher for a denomination that believed in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and he was explaining to me their worship service. And he said, "We gather together and we all sit quietly until the Spirit moves somebody to speak." Of course, I had to ask him, why is it that he always moves you first and more than anybody else, because he's the preacher there. But that was a little irrelevant, and maybe wasn't as considerate as it could be. But now that's what they mean by being led by the Spirit. They wait till some kind of impulse, which they attribute to the leading of the Spirit. My dear friend, we are here tonight as a result of the leading of the Spirit. For the Spirit, through the Word of God, has authorized, taught, and commanded worship unto God. So we enjoy this relationship with the Spirit by being led by the Spirit. But how? It's by and through the Word of God. Let's notice something else in this same 8th chapter. The Holy Spirit enables us to know whether or not we're children of God. We don't have to go through this life wondering, doubting, guessing, maybe so, hope so. We can know. Why? Because the Spirit helps us in that. Notice, the Spirit itself, the American Standard says, Himself beareth witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Notice, Paul says here emphatically and dogmatically, we are the children of God. How do you know, Paul? Because of dual testimony. What is this twofold or dual testimony? One is the bearing witness by the Spirit. What is the testimony of the Spirit? By and through the Spirit, we learn of God's directions, how God makes people His children. Not only what God has done, but that also which we must do to become children of God. He informs us of that. That's the testimony of the Spirit. Now, His testimony, it says, with, in the company of, alongside our own testimony. What is it to which I can testify? I can testify whether or not I have obeyed the commandments that God has given. I know whether or not I believe, repented, confessed, and been baptized into Christ. You know whether or not you have. And when you take the testimony of the Spirit and then parallel that with your testimony, if they can be paralleled, if they are in harmony one with the other, then you know you are a child of God. And if you're not in harmony, then you know you are not. And the Christian has this relationship with the Holy Spirit to be able to know he is in the family of God because of the testimony of the Spirit. Furthermore, the Christian has the enjoyment of comfort through the Holy Spirit. Jesus identified the Holy Spirit to the apostles as the comforter whom He would send, and the apostles were often comforted directly and miraculously by the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "I am filled with comfort." And the early church was also comforted by the Holy Spirit, Acts 9 and verse 31. But so are we. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4,
Beginning with verse 13, the Apostle Paul there discusses the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the saints who had died. And how that they too shall be raised. Indeed, they shall be raised, even that those saints that are alive shall be raised together and caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he added in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another, how? With these words. Yes, the Holy Spirit provides us comfort. How does the Holy Spirit provide us comfort? Dear friend, it's by and through our knowledge of, study of, meditation upon, and belief in the Word that has come by and through the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul said, these things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It is therefore by and through the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit does something upon us, does something to us. What? It provides the comfort that we need in times of distress. Furthermore, our relationship with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit assists us in our spiritual growth. Once we become children of God, we're expected to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Romans 15 and verse 16 teaches us that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But this sanctifying is also done by the Word. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy Word. Thy Word is truth. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're sanctified by thy Word. We're not sanctified twice. It is that we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit operates upon us by and through the Word. And so all of these great and wonderful blessings and relationships and fellowship that we have with deity through the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the Word of God. Now, just here a word of caution before I bring something else. The Holy Spirit and the Word are not one and the same. The Holy Spirit is a person of deity. The Word of God is the revelation of God to mankind now embodied and encompassed in inspired Scripture. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit through the Word accomplishing these things, they're not the same thing. The Word is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish these things. And you've heard this illustration before, and I'll just make it again. A man cuts down the tree. How did he cut down the tree? He used an axe to cut down the tree. It is proper to say that the axe cut down the tree. Friend, I've cut down trees and never touched that tree. I've even tried to cut down trees and cut my foot wide open too, but I cut down trees and never even touched the tree. But I cut down the tree. How? By the use of a tool. I accomplished the cutting down of the tree by the tool, the axe. So the Holy Spirit does these things to us and upon us by the use of the tool that deity has provided, which is the Word of God. Now, there is something else that the Holy Spirit does for us. Now listen very closely. This is one of the most marvelous and one of the greatest blessings that we have as a Christian due to the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and by the way, we're going to be going into these things a little bit more in depth when we get to this point in our Wednesday night study on Romans, but suffice it now to just simply point out concerning our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. How? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now notice. The Bible affirms the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the Christian. There is a difference between an intercessor and a mediator. There is but one mediator, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, and that's Christ. A mediator is one who is party to two parties and makes peace between two parties and provides reconciliation. An intercessor is one who pleads on the behalf of another. Now, we oftentimes in our prayers make pleas and petitions on the behalf of one another. But here it is also stated that there is a time when the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And it says that He does this by the will of God. And of course, the approach to God would be by and through Christ, and I would not at all consider that the Holy Spirit in His intercessory work bypasses the Son of God at all. But the Holy Spirit makes an intercession for us. When? He can take those groanings of ours in times when we know not how to pray. We may be so grief-stricken. We may be so suppressed and bent down and burdened that we do not even know how to articulate or verbalize a prayer or even to know for what to pray. Distress can come upon an individual to the point that he simply does not know what to say, how to say it, or even what topic to even be discussing precisely. You may have experienced those times. You may have been in the presence of people who have experienced those times. I can recall so vividly being many times at the funeral home when someone is distressed with the passing of a loved one, possibly a young mother with children, and her husband has been suddenly smitten, taken from her, her livelihood, her companion, her mate in the upbringing of those children. She knows not to whom to turn or how to turn or what to pray for, and she sometimes is there by the casket just simply muttering, oh Lord, what will I do? Oh Lord, and not even able to converse due to her deep grief. That's just one example of when the groanings of mankind are such that he knows not for what to pray. I say to you, dear people, what a glorious blessing it is to have this affirmation in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit will still intercede on our behalf. The Holy Spirit will take into account the burdens and the suffering of the Christian, and He will take our groanings and interpret those groanings to the Father, doubtless through Christ, and our petitions are offered to the throne of God, even though we are not able to offer them ourselves. That is a marvelous relationship because of the Holy Spirit's relationship with the Christian. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Now, we can raise the question, just how does the Holy Spirit approach the Father? And I am quick to respond, I do not have knowledge as to the interactions and workings of the personages of deity one with the other and wouldn't even try to answer. But I believe God. And God has told us that in such times, the Spirit will intercede on our behalf. There is something else. And this is that which we refer to as the providence of God. The providence of deity. And inasmuch as the Holy Spirit is a person of deity, He obviously would be involved in some way in the providence of God. I do not profess to be able to explain to you accurately and in detail and specifically the operation of the providence of God. Nor do I think that you can. Providence, however, does not deal with something that God does miraculously, but it has to do with God's oversight in the affairs of men in whatever way God may see fit to oversee and to manipulate and to overrule and guide in a natural fashion. Other than that, I don't know much more about the providence of God except God has promised it and we as His people simply believe God. And even though we cannot at every specific instance know when this may be God's manipulation of natural affairs, God's overseeing, nonetheless we know that God will overrule. We see the operation of the providence of God in that story concerning Joseph of the Old Testament, and I call your attention to that, when many events of very natural happening took place, but it was God overruling throughout. The same thing was certainly true concerning Esther and the preservation of the Jewish people. At the time when Haman and others wanted to destroy the Jews, it was not a miraculous preservation, but it was the operation of the providence of God, and Mordecai suggested as much when he said, "Who but knows that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And inasmuch as we know that deity does provide for His people, He has so stated, we know also that the Spirit necessarily is in some way and to some degree involved in that. One or two other points, and the lesson will be yours. When we discuss the relationship of the Christian and the Holy Spirit, having noted
that the Holy Spirit does work upon the Christian through the Word, having noted that the Holy Spirit even makes intercession for us, having noted that the Spirit necessarily is to some degree and some extent involved in the providence of God, let us also know that the Christian can and must be a bearer of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These are characteristics that the Christian is to develop and to display and to demonstrate and to manifest in his life as he is led by the Spirit, by conformity to the Word. He will develop these kind of characteristics and he will display and show these kind of characteristics. And when he does, that which he does is called the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces these things and through the Christian. One final point. And this question inevitably comes up, and justly so, when we talk about the Holy Spirit and the Christian today. I call your attention to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, a very familiar passage of Scripture to most members of the church, where the Apostle Peter gave answer to the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Notice, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that phrase, gift of the Holy Ghost, has given a lot of people just untold problems. And I suggest to you that it need not. Some have concluded that the gift of the Holy Spirit is to receive the Holy Spirit himself. That the gift is the Holy Spirit. That's not what that passage says, friend. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, for instance, of the gift of God. God is not the gift, but it's talking about that which God gives. It's the gift of God. He's the giver. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, we read of the gift of Christ. In the context of that passage, Christ is not the gift. Christ is the giver. It's the gift of Christ. It is that which Christ gives. And it is identically the very same grammatical construction in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is that which the Holy Spirit gives. Now, what's it talking about? Well, it wasn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that pertained only to the apostles, as we've already studied. It's not miraculous gifts, because there's nothing insinuated or implied here whatever of the laying on of apostolic hands, and this was universally offered. It's not the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not the gift, but it's something that the Holy Spirit gives. What is it? Look at verse 39 closely. Verse 39 begins with the little three-letter word, for. Now follow with me. You don't have to know everything to know something, and here's something that you can know. That little word, for, is translated from a little three-letter Greek word, gar, G-A-R. And that little three-letter word has a rather long definition. When you see the little three-letter word, gar, it means now in explanation of what has been said. What have you just said, Peter? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And, notice what he had just said, ye shall receive the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. Now, let me explain that, Peter says, a little further. He goes into the explanation by saying, for the promise. Oh, it has to do with a promise. What promise? Now, some have thought that it was the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as was promised by Joel. But we've already noted that pertained to the apostles. And we see the scope of this promise. I want you to notice, dear friend, how far extended this promise is that Peter mentions in verse 39. For the promise is unto you, to your children, to them that are far off. And that was the term that was often used to refer to Gentiles. And notice how far it goes. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, my dear friend,
That even includes me and you. For God has called us by the gospel, and we have responded favorably thereto. Therefore, here is a promise that was extended to the Jews on Pentecost and to their children and even to the Gentile world, yea, to all mankind, yea, even to us. There is only one promise from God that is that extensive in all the pages of the Bible, and that was the promise given to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Paul said that referred to Christ and the salvation that he brought. What is the promise? Peter said, you repent and be baptized, and that which was promised even as far back as to Abraham, salvation, that shall be yours. I would contend, though there be others who differ, that the gift of the Holy Spirit, that which is given by the Spirit, is our salvation from sin, promised to us through the Word, instructed for us through the Word, given to us by the Spirit, as the Spirit has given the Word. And that explanation can stand. And it's consistent with everything else you read in Scripture. We have a marvelous relationship with deity if we're so privileged to be in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is also a phrase that denotes a spiritual relationship. Just like the phrase, in God, or in the Spirit. In Christ in us. In the Father in us. In the Spirit in us. It denotes a saved relationship and a fellowship between deity and the redeemed. And these other blessings are ours due to that which the Holy Spirit does to us, which is always through the Word. And what all the Holy Spirit or deity, all persons of deity may do for us, who can tell? Because the Apostle Paul one time spoke of how he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I would not even attempt to restrict or to limit or to accurately and specifically define all of that which deity does on the behalf of his children, because I don't know, and the Word doesn't tell. But I know how he operates on me. I know his influence upon me is by and through the Word. Now, that leads to this final point. Can't you therefore see the importance of the knowledge of the Word of God? Can't you see how important it is that you read, that you study, that you meditate, that you take advantage of every opportunity you have to come to know the mind of deity as is revealed in the Word? Because that is the way that we obtain and the way that we sustain our relationship with deity. Well, such is the lesson for tonight concerning the measures of the Spirit. Christ without measure, the baptismal measure to the apostles, the spiritual gifts measured to early Christians during a temporary use and specific purposes, and that which might be called the indwelling measure or fellowship with deity that abides with Christians even today. I have but one other lesson concerning the Spirit that I want to bring at some later date, and that lesson is entitled, for want of a better title, Against the Spirit. There are ways that man can be against the Spirit, and we'll advertise that and talk about that some later time. But now let's focus our attention upon the testimony of the Spirit and the Word of God as to how to come into this relationship. The Word tells us to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. This is what deity tells me and tells you. Man can improve upon it. Man has no right to change it. Man has the choice to either obey it or disobey it. If he disobeys it, he does so to his own condemnation. If he will render obedience, he will be the recipient of the blessings of the Spirit. And we would plead with you, therefore, if you have not yet conformed your life to the will of God, that you might take that step and make that decision, even tonight, and to be baptized into Christ and into this saved relationship and fellowship with Him.